good. Amen. One thing that I wanted to just comment on that that I hope will help you understand some of the difficulty under which missionaries minister. Something that has been that came up last night. It's come up again tonight twice in the presentations. It was in Brother Cottle's presentation last night, and that was the what we call the marrying of something that is non-Christian or anti-Christian with supposed Christianity. We call this putting together a syncretism, and that, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason why much of the so-called Christian world today is still in darkness, is because biblical Christianity absolutely demands a clean break from everything that is wrong and everything that is false and everything that is anti-biblical. You see, you can't take dragons and the religion of druids and try to mix it with Christianity and come up with some kind of a hybrid whatever. What do you come up with is a hybrid confusion. You can't take the old traditional Eskimo or Inuit religion and marry it with Christian ideas and come up with anything except confusion. You can't take any kind of voodoo or things from Jamaica and marry it with Christianity and expect to have anything but confusion. And so that, ladies and gentlemen, is why the world and even much of the professing Christian world is still in darkness and just rise and wriggles in confusion tonight, because missionaries, perhaps there has been really no genuine missionaries, there are no genuine Christianity preached. But we would do well in our understanding in fundamental Baptist churches to understand that it does take often a long time. I hadn't planned on doing it. Matter of fact, I'll not do it, but Jeremiah of old, you know, was ordained a prophet unto the nations, and he was to go to all that God told him to go to. And if you'll turn to the portion of Scripture on your own time, we're not going to look at it tonight, but in the first chapter there you'll find, it's tempting to preach a message on that this evening, but you'll find that there was that the work was outlined by God for Jamaica on what he was going to do. And there were 6 points that God made and 6 points that God gave to Jeremiah. 4 of them were negative. Tear down, root out, destroy, and throw down before any building took place, before any anything positive could take place. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, you need to be careful in the day and age in which we live of ministries that are never negative. And if you want to dispute that with me, you come up and see me after the service, and what we'll do is we'll go out to the parking lot and lift the hood on your automobile and take an axe and chop the negative side off of your battery and see how far you get. You know how far you'll get. You won't go anywhere, will you? Because the system has to have the negative side just as much as it has to have the positive side. And so it is in our preaching that sometimes, don't get discouraged when your pastor stands before you and gets negative and gets in your faces about some things, because that is just as necessary as all the good and all the positive that he's ever going to say. Well, hello. Amen. That'll work. Come on now. Don't dry up on me and get quiet now. Open your Bibles, if you would, this evening, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in the Scriptures, we are faced, I think, this evening, one of the things that I want to allude to this evening, just in the way of introduction, is this, that we are in a dilemma, really, with this missionary enterprise. As I mentioned last night, concerning the attitude of the people of God toward missionaries. And we spoke a little bit about that and about the how we ought to view missionaries when they come into our church. And of course, this week would be a prime example. You've got these different people, husbands, wives, families here presenting, you know, a wide gamut of ministries. Amen. From hot climates to cold climates and everything in between. And we spoke a little bit about the need to view those right and to have the right kind of an attitude about the workers of God. But let me show you why that is just more than good sense. And I say to you that it's biblical. Look with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges, or who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Now we would think it ridiculous, would we not, if one of our young people from this congregation, and here I am already including myself, I'm glad you allowed me that liberty last night to include myself temporarily in the, you know, as a temporary part of Faith Bible Baptist Church. And but we would think it strange, would we not, if one of our young people went off into the military in any of the branches of service. Just suppose for a minute for a Navy, and a guy was going to be, for instance, on an aircraft carrier, and he was promoted somehow. He stayed in for a long time, became a career sailor, and finally he ended up as the captain of an aircraft carrier, but he was expected to buy his own aircraft carrier. Or somebody goes into the Air Force, and they're expected to buy their own F-16 fighter plane. Ridiculous. Or in the Army, we've got an old tank man sitting up there in the balcony tonight, and what is it, the M1 tank now that we're using, Pastor Livermore? And what if a man, how many million dollars are they cost now? $10 million, that thing rings in my mind. And the crew, the tank crew, the guys on the inside had to each take a portion of that because they were required to buy their own tank. You say, ridiculous. That's exactly what the scripture's saying. That's what it's a rhetorical question that's so ridiculous it doesn't even require an answer. But the obvious answer is, who goeth to warfare any time in his own charges? The answer is nobody. Nobody even expects that. And so it is in the army of God, onward Christian soldiers. Nobody expects somebody being in this in a leadership role like these missionaries are, going off doing something in your behalf. Nobody expects them to go at their own war, at their own charge. As a matter of fact, once you understand the idea of accountability, I believe, my conviction is, it would not even be biblical for somebody, if they were independently wealthy, to go off at their own charge, at their own expense, and conduct a ministry. Why? Because there's no accountability back to the local church. And so what that means is, if the individual isn't to provide his own income, if he's not to provide his own means of preaching the gospel, then where does it come from? Can I say to you that these missionaries have only one place to go? There's only one biblical answer for that, and that's the local church. Amen. And so I want you to go then to 2 Corinthians is where we're going to spend our time this evening. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on the way to where I'm going to get to, trying to get to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we read these words. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And if we are ambassadors for Christ, and if we would conclude that these missionaries that are with us this week and that have been, I'm just going to guess, that have been visiting you all year long and are going to visit you all year long this coming year, if these guys are, if you would conclude and agree with me that they are ambassadors for Christ, and they are not to go to charge, to war at their own charge, then we understand that they are, that ambassadors really, and these missionaries are to go at the expense now of those whom they serve. Does not the United States government, and thereby the taxpayers of the United States of America, see to it that our soldiers are outfitted and taken care of, and all of their, everything that the expenses that they incur, and so on and so forth, to be where they're at, doing what they're doing? We take care of all that, don't we? Well, you see, the principle is exactly the same, is what I'm getting at. Now, I mentioned that we are in a bit of a dilemma, and that dilemma is that it seems to me like that there are probably more fundamental Baptist missionaries than we care to be involved in their financing, and because it seems like we just can't keep up with the demand. Now, you all don't know this, but your pastor knows this. And since this is one of the top five churches in America, Pastor, you probably get, I'm going to guess, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10, maybe more, calls a week from missionaries wanting to come here to present their ministry to this church because they're seeking support. Now, what's going on behind the scenes is that your pastor dutifully screens the missionaries because, first of all, you only want to see the ones who would be in theological agreement. You would be in doctrinal agreement with them. Beyond that, you only want to see the ones who are in philosophical agreement with you. If you believe, for instance, that the King James Bible is a preserved word of God, then that's the kind of people you want to see here. Those are the kind of people that you want to send to the mission field. Those are the kind of the people that you want to put your, that you want to invest your money and invest your time by prayer in. Amen? If you believe that the, that really New Testament missions is all about the planting of local, what we call indigenous, better term probably is autonomous churches, local churches on the mission field, that represent the kind of church that you have here, that you're, and by the way, you understand that when a missionary accepts your support, that he accepts from you a mandate to go to the mission field and there on the mission field reproduce the same kind of a church that you are having sent him to the mission field. And so naturally, then you want to be in agreement doctrinally and philosophically with the men that are even allowed to get this far, amen. So the point that I'm trying to make is that once that all trickles down and we see the few that are acceptable, that we believe are worthy of support, are you with me now? Then these are the, actually these are the cream of the crop. You realize that by the time somebody gets to your mission conference, that you are probably looking at some of the top missionaries in the entire world, literally, that are available at this particular time. I'm not saying there aren't some other good ones out there and maybe even some better ones than what we see, but this is what's available right now, amen, for today, for this week. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege and wonderful obligation. But ladies and gentlemen, the dilemma is this. Since the funds to support these men and these women is limited, how are we going to be able to extend our reach, as we tried to illustrate last night with the tape measure and these guys put, are you sore today, preacher? A little bit. Your shoulders are okay. You're gonna live through it. The what do they call these muscles here that get stretched a little bit? You're gonna be okay. Amen. I give those guys a little $5 tip to pull on you, but I didn't give it to them because they didn't do what I wanted them to. But they let you off pretty easy. But we saw last night, I think, how that. pulling on pastors' arms is not a very practical way to extend the reach of Faith Bible Baptist Church. What is practical, of course, is missions being enlarged by you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 by adding your reach, by adding what you can do to pastors' reach and thereby enhancing the ministry and the outreach of Faith Bible Baptist Church. Now, what we're going to discuss this evening literally is the faith promise principle as we see it in the Word of God. And then tomorrow night, I want you to be thinking now, as I preach this week, tonight, tomorrow night, I'm going to ask before I begin the message on the ideas from the congregation on what you think is the best story in the entire Bible that illustrates the principles we're going to talk about this evening. Now let's bow in prayer and then we'll look into the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our Father in heaven, we love you tonight. We thank you for the wonderful, marvelous privilege of being involved, Father, in this Faith Promise Conference. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help the dear membership of Faith Bible Baptist Church to understand that even because of the limitations on time, that I must be forthright and honest and get quickly, Father, to the task at hand. And I pray, Father, that you'd understand that I don't have time to mince words this evening. I love them and I want to help them. But we have to go directly, Father, and be open and honest and quick about this. I pray you'd help them with that. May you speak to our hearts and deal with us in a wonderful and a powerful way in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. I want to mention just quickly, even though I would normally take time to tell you about four things that Faith Promise Missions is not. Let me mention that, first of all, Faith Promise Missions is not the tithe. By the way, if you're one of those that is sitting around saying, well, the tithe is just Old Testament, I beg your pardon. You're just ignorant of the Scriptures. It's not just New Testament. We see it a couple different places in the, not just Old Testament, I'm sorry, But we see it a couple of different places. I really messed that up. We saw it, see it a couple of different places in the New Testament, and it is New Testament. The reference shows to us that God's intention is that we should be tithing even in this day and age of the church. Secondly, the faith promise is not a regular offering. I notice that you have lovely, relatively new songbooks. I always pick on the songbooks because usually what happens when a church needs new songbooks, they take up a special offering for the songbook, and when that's done, it's over with, and the new songbooks come, and that offering is gone on, right? But Faith Promise Missions is not like that. It's not like a special offering for a particular project. It's not the tithe. It's not a special offering. It is not a pledge. And what you'll notice is, Pastor left this one up here for me on this Faith Promise card. You can look at it if you have one handy there, but you'll notice on here that there is no place for your name. And the reason there's no place for your name is because this is not a pledge. This is a promise between you and God. And nobody's going to call you up, ring your telephone, or come and knock on your door like in a pledge. You know, sometimes churches, when they have a building project going on, they have people pledge a certain amount of money towards the new building. And they get their name and they write down on a ledger somewhere or some kind of records or maybe in some QuickBooks program, and they write their name and I'll cross from it the amount that they pledged. And if that person doesn't give that, then they are contacted about that, and the preacher in short says, "Hey, you said you were going to give so much of a pledge to the building program, you didn't give it. Cough it up. We need it." That's not going to happen here, because we won't know who this is. Now, it might be a good idea. Some churches will have a place here to put your age bracket. And that's not a bad idea, because what happens is if you have a 5-year-old promising to give $200 a week to Faith Promise Missions, we probably wouldn't count that, would we, Pastor? You just never know, right, whether they're going to actually do that, whether that's actually faith or whether that's presumption, right? But the point I'm making is that this is not a pledge. This is a promise, and it's between you and God, and you and God are the only ones that knows about it. And fourthly, this is not giving to get. Now, I want to move on to my second point tonight. That's what it is not, but what it is. Let me say, first of all, it is scriptural. And I want you to get it. I want you to look in your Bible. I'm sorry, you keep your finger there. We have to go back to 1 Corinthians again to chapter 16 to pick something up here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as you're finding 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let me very quickly give you a little bit of history of what had gone on at this particular time. You remember that the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit empowered the church. And what we see taking place then was a very, very rapid growth of the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it grew so rapidly that they were accused of having filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. It wasn't too long before there were literally tens of thousands of members at the church in Jerusalem. Because of the situation, the economic situation that existed at that time, there were many poor people actually in the church of Jerusalem, and it was during that time that we read about things, extraordinary things happening, like the wealthier church members selling what they had and bringing the price of whatever it was that they sold and laying it at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles distributing the revenue or the money that had been generated by the sale of this stuff and distributing it to those as they had need. It was during that time that Ananias and Sapphira were killed, if you remember. But the point is this, and really why we don't believe that is necessarily a good thing to do, all we see is a picture of it happening in the book of Acts. God doesn't say that we all ought to do that, because it resulted in what we believe. It resulted in the economic chaos and people that actually generally, in a general sense, the church of Jerusalem being in need. And what Paul did then was he saw this need in the church of Jerusalem, and he'd been on a missionary trip and started some churches, And he came to some of these churches, and one church in particular, he came to the church at Corinth, and he told them about the need in Jerusalem. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is, and I want you to be careful in your hearing, that in the beginning of the faith promise principle, hello, but it was not a missionary offering in the beginning. It was an offering of benevolence for the church at Jerusalem. And actually, even though 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is used as a text to teach storehouse tithing on the first day of the week, actually what it is revolving, what Paul is addressing there is the taking up of the offering for the church at Jerusalem, the saints at Jerusalem. Now watch for that as we read the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and starting in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice there he doesn't say for missions. He doesn't say for the storehouse. By the way, the local church is the storehouse. Amen. I said the local church is the storehouse. Amen. Malachi chapter 3 in the Old Testament, it was the temple, tabernacle prior to that. But now it's the New Testament church. And he says that this is a different kind of an offering. This is not for the general fund of the First Baptist Church of Corinth. But he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And of course, this next verse here, I believe, does apply to all of our giving. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, what that verse simply is speaking of is that, of course, in this day, there was no such thing as Western Union. You couldn't wire money. There was no such thing as going on the web and on the internet and getting on your bank's website and making a direct deposit from your account to some church's or somebody's account. There was no such thing as wiring money to a missionary in a foreign country. I'm glad we have it that way. Barbara and I do that every month as we're in the office of Points North Baptist Mission. Boy, that's handy. I'm glad we don't have to do it the way they did it in Paul's day. What Paul is saying is that you pick out some men, whoever you approve by your letters, we will take those men and they are going to have to hand carry the offering that you're taking up from point A to point B, from Corinth, from the church at Corinth, to the church in Jerusalem. That is the long and short of what he says here. Now what I want you to see is that this was all set up when Paul has written this first epistle to the church at Corinth. Now I'm going to, I want you to see something with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 here before we go on. But the first four verses there, I want you to see that this promise was procured by Paul from the church at Corinth. And he says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, or that word sort of means unnecessary. I don't really have to tell you this, he's saying. It's a foregone conclusion. It is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you. Now watch this. To them of Macedonia and Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. I want you to get the idea of what has taken place here. Paul has been to the church of Corinth. He's written to the church of Corinth. He has shared with them the financial need of the saints in the church at Jerusalem. And they responded to that, and they said to him, in effect, okay, we're going to take this offering, and we're going to give it. And Paul, what we just read there in 1 Corinthians there, about the taking of the offering on the first day of the week and choosing a couple of guys to hand carry this, that was all predicated upon Paul's belief that they were actually going to fulfill their promise and take up this offering. In the meantime, what Paul does, he goes on another missionary trip visiting the churches that he has established, and he gets to a region, not a city, but a region called Macedonia. And in the region of Macedonia, there were a bunch of cities, and there were several churches. I'm staying, as you know, I'm staying over at Charity House, and I see there on the wall a list of churches that it looks to me like share Charity House. Is that right? I'm going to guess, Pastor, that means that Faith Bible Baptist Church is not the only church in this area that preaches the gospel and takes a proper stand that you want to be associated in fellowship with. Amen? There's some others, right? That was the case in Macedonia. Two of the churches that are worthy of noting was the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. But the churches of Macedonia, when Paul, and by the way, we mentioned last night that the church at Corinth was probably a very wealthy church. It was located in a place of commerce. There was a lot of traffic going both ways from both seaports on the coast. It was located on that little neck of land. And because of all the commerce and the money that flowed and changed hands there, the city was rich. Probably the church was very wealthy. But he gets over to Macedonia, and this is a backward, out-of-the-way kind of a place where they didn't see a lot of money changing hands. And according to what we're going to read here in a little bit, we'll notice that these churches weren't just poor. They were very poor. But Paul takes the promise. He's so excited about this. He's kind of like I was last night. I was so wound up last night and excited I could have preached for 3 hours. And bless your hearts, you all sat here and listened to every word of it just like you'd never heard it before. Like, that was the best thing since sliced bread. Thank you for being so kind. I hope you're that kind this evening. But the point is this. Paul was excited, and he gets over there to that poor area. And he's all excited about what the church at Corinth did and the promise that they made. And these poor churches said, well, we'd like to do that too, Paul. Can't we get in on that kind of an offering? And that's exactly what happened. And we're going to see here some things here. We talked about this promise that was procured. And then I want to see this. I wonder, as we're reading here, 2 Corinthians 9, this promise was proclaimed. Now look, if you would please, in verse 3. He said in verse 2 there, that, now remember, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says that your zeal hath provoked very many. All right? In other words, you got excited about this offering, and you were so excited about it that it rubbed off on others, okay? And because of what you did, your zeal hath provoked very many, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if Paul was over there at Corinth and they made the promise, and he takes on the strength of their promise and he goes over here to Macedonia and tells them what the church at Corinth was going to do, and they said, we want in on it, and they actually took up the offering and got the money, and he's writing back now to the church at Corinth. And what do you think the language here indicates? Look at verse 4 there. And this will give it away. Lest haply. Hello, that word is not happily. It's haply. Different word. The idea there means perhaps. If they of Macedonia come with me. Now what he's saying is that, listen, church at Corinth, you made this boast, you made this promise, you folks in the rich church. I went over here and told them what you said. They said, we want to do it too. They took an offering. Now there's a good chance that when I come back over to here to see you, that there's going to be some of these people from this poor church come with me. Isn't that what it says? Now look at this. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. What does that mean, unprepared? They didn't have the table set? No, they hadn't taken their offering. Okay, are you with me? How many are with me still? I haven't lost anybody yet, have I? All right, now watch this. We say not ye, should be ashamed of this same confident boasting. All right, so Paul's pattern was this. A promise was procured, and then a promise was proclaimed, and this promise provoked. And I want you to see how that when Paul went to Macedonia, that what they said and what they promised to do, how it provoked these people into action to actually take up this offering. Go with me, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Hurry, we don't have a lot of time. I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here tonight. Actually, this ought to be two messages, but it's going to be one. Amen. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, and he says here, "For from you, church at Thessalonica, located in Macedonia, one of the poor churches, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." Now let me tell you something. How many of you in here have ever been to Jamaica? Not counting you folks. How many, excluding the Wesleys, how many have been to Jamaica? How many have been to Norway? I'm not going to ask Canada because I know there's some of you been there. How many would like to have the message that you believe in your heart of hearts, that Jesus saves, he'll rescue the most sinful, wicked person upon the face of the world. He'll write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He'll give an eternal home in heaven forever and ever if they'll trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. How many would like to have that message heard in Jamaica? Amen? How many would like to have that message heard in Norway? How many would like to have that message heard in southwestern Alaska, where Brother Connell was talking about last night? How many would like to have that message heard all over the Philippines and all over Southeast Asia? By the way, you understand with me tonight that missionaries are being sent from the Philippines to Southeast Asia, to places that you and I can't go? How many would like to have your message heard in those places? How many would like to have that message heard all around the top of the world? What I'm representing is the circumpolar region of the world, in Arctic Siberia, in Greenland, in Arctic Scandinavia, in Arctic Canada, in Arctic Alaska, all of that. How many would like to have in every Eskimo and tribal northern village just up there, would like to have your message heard in those places? Raise your hand. That's what he said that the church of Thessalonica had accomplished. He said, "For from you sounded out," read it there. And he's commending them for what they had done. And I have to believe it wasn't only because of their personal witness. That's part of it. Pastor alluded to it wonderfully this evening. Listen, don't think for a moment that you can buy God off by a large faith promise commitment and offering this year and then do nothing about witnessing to the neighbor across the street or down the road, or the guy on the machine next to you at work, or on the desk next to you at work, or the cashier where you buy your groceries, or the woman in the little 7-Eleven or whatever it is, the Go-Go or whatever, the Wawa or whatever they call it here, where you buy your gas. No, in, I guess it's what Wawa's in southeastern Pennsylvania and Maryland. We have a responsibility to do both, don't we? Amen. And so then we see that this promise provoked these. Look also at the book of Philippians. By the way, Philippians, the church at Philippi, was another one of these churches, poor churches in Macedonia. And this is a wonderful portion of Scripture, verses 14 through 16. By the way, there are a couple of verses here that we need to look at. That how many of us in here tonight believe that we are not supposed to, when we read the Scriptures, take an isolated verse out of it, just out of its surrounding verses, just lift it out of there, and then make it mean anything we want to? You believe that we shouldn't do that? There's some terms that we use in Bible college for that sort of thing. We don't want to lift it out of there and make and force our meaning into it. We want to look at it, read it, and let the truth of what God's saying come out to us. Amen. As I mentioned the other night, the Bible doesn't need rewritten. It needs reread. Amen. It just needs to be believed. Amen. Now let me show you some of the context of two verses that are often misapplied. In the first verse, it's found in verse 13. It says there, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now what that really means is, ladies and gentlemen, that after the church service tonight, we can get a long extension ladder and I can put it up on the peak of this roof and I can get up there and I can jump off and I can sail out around Eden and the farming communities around and because I can fly. What are you laughing at? The scripture says I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Oh, am I forcing my meaning upon it? What's the context? The context is Paul is talking about them giving. Actually, did you know that the whole book of the book of Philippians is a thank you letter from a missionary writing to one of his supporting churches? That's what it's all about. Amen. And Paul says to the church there, he's talking about how they've given to him more than once. It's just been, I think it's been a continual thing. And he says to them, whether you give it or whether you don't, he says, I can, you know, I've learned how to live with it. I can live without it. I can do all things through Christ. It doesn't matter. I can live with it. I can take it either way. Amen. That's the context of what he's saying. Now, before we get to the second thing, I want us to read carefully verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Paul says, I'm glad you sent me all those emails. Oh, he's not saying that either? Because the idea of communication here is not talking about speaking audibly from my lips into his ears or vice versa. Communication here has a different understanding, and we come to that in the next verse. He says, but ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is the beginning when Paul started preaching and started his missionary work. Now, hello, listen now. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. What was the only church that gave to Paul when he left that area of Macedonia? When Paul the missionary went off to continue his missionary travels, what was the one church that communicated with him as concerning giving and receiving? This church, the church of Philippi. This making sense to you? Now watch this. For even in Thessalonica, Paul's over there now starting a church. He's over there ministering the gospel. And he says, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now here's what I want you to see. If the nature of the offering that Paul took and had presented to the church of Corinth was a benevolent offering, now can you see how that he has shifted the emphasis from benevolence to missionary work? I mean, think with me. If we can put a name to Paul at this point in his ministry, we probably wouldn't refer to him as Paul the Apostle. We'd call him Paul the missionary. And if Paul the missionary is receiving an offering, what kind of an offering is it, class? A missionary offering? Are you with me? Is that fair? Okay. All right, now watch this. He says, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Now watch in verse 17. Not because I desire a gift. Now, by the way, if I turn on my television on Sunday morning and I see Dr. Slick and he says, I just want to be a blessing. It's not because I want anything from, I don't believe that guy more than five. I wouldn't trust him any further than I could throw an elephant into the face of a hurricane. By the way, did you hear about the rabbit and the snake? They were both blind. Did you hear this story? And they met up with each other out in the woods. And because they were both blind, neither one of them knew what they were themselves. And so the rabbit said, I'll tell you what let's do. You feel me and describe me, and then I'll know what I am, and then I'll feel you and describe you, and you'll know what you are. And so the snake went first, and he felt the rabbit, and he said, you have long ears, and he said, you have soft fur all over your body, and you've got a little cotton tail, a little ball of a tail. And the rabbit said, I'm a rabbit, I'm a rabbit. And he said, okay, now it's your turn. And the rabbit felt the snake, and he said, you're cold-blooded, and you're crooked. And the snake said, I'm a TV evangelist. I'm a TV evangelist. But listen, class. When a man of the stature of Paul the missionary, who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is not about money. This is not about me getting a gift. You can go to the bank with that. You can believe every word that Paul is saying here. And what Paul is saying is that he said, this is the reason for this is that it is because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now quickly, watch verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full having, now look at this, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Who do you think the man was? What do you think, who was the man that carried their offering from Philippi over to where Paul was preaching in Thessalonica? The man by the name of Epaphroditus, amen? See, same thing that he's telling the church at Corinth. And so he says, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now let me be very careful here. I want to share with you what I believe is the true nature of faith promise missions. And I'm saying this very cautiously because sometimes guys like me that preach faith promise conferences are our worst enemy for faith promise missions. Because sometimes we teach it wrong. I have heard mission conference speakers say this. And remember now, I'm going to give you what I believe is not the full truth about this. As a matter of fact, I don't think this is right. But I've heard them say, here's what you do. You take this faith promise card. That, by the way, that's right. You take the faith promise card. Amen. And you pray about what God wants you to give this coming year. By the way, that's right. You're really supposed to do that. Amen. And then they say this. But you have no idea where this money is going to come from, and that might also be true. But you write that figure down, and then you turn it in, and then God will give you the money, and when he gives it to you, you put it in the offering. I've even heard men say that if God doesn't give it to you, then you're under no obligation to give it. That is not the faith promise principle. What we see in the Word of God being taught is here, and we're going to read it before we dismiss tonight. I hope I get time to read it. That what happened was the churches of Macedonia, they gave out of what they had. Now, if they're poor, and you know, the Scripture says that not only are they poor, but they're under affliction. They're being persecuted for what they believe. I think they're so poor, they didn't have to worry about whether their socks matched their tie. By the way, brother, great tie-shirt combination. I love those kind of combinations. Mine, I've got white and white, amen. I match too. But they didn't have to worry about such things. They didn't have to worry about whether their purse matched their shoes, ladies. They probably wore the only thing they had. And what I'm going to guess is, that since they were that poor and that destitute, if they gave out of what they had, now are you listening to me? It created a void in their economic situation. Does that make sense to you? In other words, if I give the money to God here, then I'm not going to have enough to do here with what I have to have to live it, to make it. And the Scripture says there, what God is alluding to, Paul's alluding to there is, Paul says, in that situation, in that scenario, when you give out of what you have and this void is created, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Does that make sense to anybody? You see what the Scripture is saying? The Scripture is teaching that we put God first and God will look after us. That's the promise of Scripture. Now let's look at a couple other verses here, and then we're going to be done. I want you to notice that this promise provoked all of this. Go back to 2 Corinthians now, where we started from, and chapter 8 again. And we don't have time to read all of this, but really, it's the first 12 verses there. We're going to read part of that. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In other words, he says, I want you to pay attention to the grace of God that was bestowed on these poor churches. By the way, giving is a grace. It's a grace. And Paul's desire was that the church in Corinth should not fall behind in this grace, but that it would be developed in the church at Corinth the same way it was developed in the churches of Macedonia. They had served as an example of how to do it, but these churches actually did it. Now Paul's telling this church, look at what they did, you need to emulate them. Now, verse 2 says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and look at this, their deep poverty, abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Now look at verse 4. This is precious to me. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, here's what I believe happened with all of my heart. I believe that Paul presented this to these churches in Macedonia. They got on board. They said, we're going to do it. Somehow they gave out of what they had. They gave out of their necessity. They didn't know how ends were going to meet if they gave that offering, but they did it anyway. And lo and behold, God supplied the need, filled up the void that had been created by that. And they brought this offering. Paul shows up and they bring this offering to Paul. And Paul looks at it, and I believe that the verse means there. They looked at that, and Paul probably said something like this. I can't take that offering from you. And it says they prayed him with much entreaty that he would receive the gift. You read it there? Amen? I had a supporting church over in southeastern Pennsylvania. It was a small, struggling church. The preacher was bivocational. Y'all know what that means, right? That means he pastored a church and he worked an outside job. He had the most terrible job of any preacher I ever heard. He was a pizza chef. He got home at 4 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning and had to preach all day. Amen. It was a small, struggling church. I have stayed in their home. I noticed the threadbare carpeting. I noticed the worn-out appliances and the threadbare furniture in the house and so on and so forth. I noticed and I saw that they barely had enough to make do. And one day, Barbara and I, we had put out a letter. We were rebuilding an airplane engine. You don't know this about me, but I'm a bush pilot. What that means is that I do my own flying. I can land on with wheel skis or floats, or some people call pontoons. One day I crashed in the bush. My son was with me, and he said, got out, and he said, Dad, now at least you can call yourself a bush pilot. You finally crashed in the bush. I said, shut up. He looked around at all the trees that the plane had knocked down, and he said, boy, that's a pretty, and looked at the damage to the airplanes. That's a pretty expensive way to cut firewood, Dad. I looked at him, and I said, I told you to shut up. It was getting serious then, amen. But we were rebuilding an airplane engine or something like that, and this poor church came up with an offering. Barbara and I were discussing it the other day. It was an offering of $5,000 towards putting new heads and pistons on the two back jugs on the airplane. Float plane, the back jugs heat up quicker than. And I got this check in the letter from the dear pastor, and I remarked to my wife, I don't know how we can accept this. We do better than they do. You catch a glimpse of this profile? Does it look like I'm missing a lot of meals to you? Doesn't look that way, does it? Amen. And my wife said, you better be careful what you tell them, mister. First of all, you'll steal a blessing from them, but they gave sacrificially because they believe in the ministry and what we're doing. And they want the message that reigns in their heart to reign in the hearts of Eskimos in northern Canada as well. You better take it. I said, yes, ma'am. But I can tell you this. We were real careful how we spent the money. Amen? That's the kind of an offering that these churches in Macedonia were giving. And the point is, the scripture says, Paul's promise to them was, and remember again, he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, therefore it was true, as sure as there is a God in heaven. What Paul told them was true, because of the way you've given this, you've given out of what you had, therefore my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to attest to that. Preacher mentioned the other night that he's had the privilege, he and Mrs. Cole have had the privilege over the years of seeing their faith promise increase, and so have Barbara and I. And it's passed up our tithe. Matter of fact, when we give in faith promises, passed our tithe a couple of times. And I'm only saying that. Now, listen, don't you say I'm bragging and being boastful about that. I'm trying to help you. Hello? I'm here to tell you tonight that when the scripture says, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, you can count on it. The same one that you trust with your soul for all of eternity, you can trust with supper tomorrow night. And you can trust for beans and potatoes for the coming week. And so what did the promise do? Well, in the beginning, it was procured by Paul. It went on and he proclaimed it. It provoked some things. We think that the promise as far as the church at Corinth was prolonged. And finally, we see the churches at Macedonia performing the promise. And we're going to stop right there. But I want to do something this evening in closing. And here's what I want to start. I'm going to have to read this to you because I don't think I can quote it verbatim to you. But this story is an actual happening that took place in Northern Africa. And it has to do with the planting of the seed. How many believe, can I borrow your Bible for a minute? How many believe that the seed is the Word of God? You believe that? That's what the scripture says. That's what Jesus said. Amen. When he was explaining the parable of the sower, he said the seed is the Word of God. There's a passage in the Old Testament, I think it's maybe in Jeremiah or Isaiah, I forget where it's at, somewhere. It says the seed is yet in the barn. Where's it, anybody remember where that's at? Anyway, the seed's yet in the barn. There's two things that you can do with the seed. You can either leave it in the barn where it does no good, or you can consume it. Well, there's three things. Or you can plant it as an investment. I asked, how many folks here and here have a farming background? Raised up on a farm? All right, just a few of us. How many in here have ever had is that right, preacher? Amen. How many in here have ever had a garden out behind your house? All right, more of us. Probably most of us. Amen. How many of you believe in the laws of harvest, that when you put something in the ground, plant it, you're going to get a harvest? That's why you do it. Amen? You do it with great hope. Listen to this. Del Tar, a missionary to Western Africa, tells this story. He said he had always been perplexed by Psalm 126 until he went to the Sahel, a vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide, just south of the Sahara Desert, or just under the Sahara Desert. Yeah, just south. In the Sahel, all moisture comes in just a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. Now listen to this. After that, not one drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air, and it comes drifting back across Western Africa as a fine grit. It gets in your mouth, and it gets inside your watch and makes it stop, too. The year's food, of course, must be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in small fields. October and November, he says, these are the beautiful months. The granaries are full. Harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour and then mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. And the sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and pop it in their mouth. And the meal lies heavy on their stomach and they sleep. December comes, and the granaries begin to recede now. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50s is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and children begin to succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the month, he says, that haunts my memory. In it, you hear babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only a cup of gruel. Then, inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we have grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," he says. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall, and I reached my hand down in there, and Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can cook, and we can eat, and our tummies can sleep." Father stands motionless. "Son, I can't do that. That's next year's seed grain. And it's all that stands between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." Well, the rain finally comes in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does to his little immature mind what seems to be the most unreasonable thing that he can imagine. He watches his father take the sack, the leather bag, down off the wall and walk out and throw this precious grain that could feed him, and watches his father throw it in the dirt. Now, you all have done that, so you know what he's doing. But the point is that if the father had allowed the youngster in his immaturity, to consume the seed, there'd have been no planting and there'd certainly been no harvest. You realize that that's what God's talking to us about this week? He's talking to us about, are we going to continue to consume the seed? Or can't we see it that it makes sense, it's biblical sense, it's common sense, that we should take part of that which God has given us and use it as seed, as an investment in the harvest, investing in the lives and in the ministries of these missionaries because we want to see a harvest. We believe in that principle. Amen? Well, I think tonight we've seen from the scriptures how that concept of a faith promise offering is biblical. It's solidly in the Word of God. Oh, that God would speak to us and bring conviction upon us about, you surely know, you've heard it over and over, that as Americans we are a nation of consumers. We consume probably, 9/10 or more than that of the world's goods right here in America. We don't know it. We can't see it because we're in it. But we consume. Would to God that we'd see this and catch a vision of this. And let God speak to our hearts tonight. Maybe at an old-fashioned altar tonight, we'd come and say, "Lord, you know how stubborn I am. And Lord, you know how selfish that I am by my nature. You know how I'm prone to want things for myself. But God, would you stir me up in my heart so that I'll somehow be able to make sense of all this week, and I'll have the courage to begin to invest some of this in the harvest." Thank you so much for your attention. You've been so kind. I've been long, and I know it, but I appreciate you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, have your will and way in our hearts tonight. Would you stir us up, Father, to see the reality and the truthfulness and the biblicalness of this principle and concept, and teach your people tonight, Father, to do right. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen, Pastor.